1 Peter chapter 1, and we want to read from verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 13 through 21. We return to our series in 1 Peter, and we come to a new section this morning. It's appropriate for the new year to begin, I suppose, with a new section, so this is what we will do. Verses 13 through 21. How to be God's holy people. The Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, what does it mean to be holy? This we pray that You would teach us this morning from Your Word, that we might learn how we can be a holy people unto You. We submit ourselves to You. May the Holy Spirit take of the things of Christ and open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to behold Him. Grant that we, Your people, may be holy. We thank You for Your Word and ask Your blessing on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would remind you that the first 12 verses of this chapter are concerned with the great theme of salvation. And the Apostle Peter is now going to take us from this issue of being Christians, being saved, to how do we live since we now are a saved people? How do Christians live? This is a passage about how to be holy, how to be God's holy people. And you will notice right in the very first verse, Peter talks about elect exiles. And that little phrase, elect exiles, of course, leads to two major questions. The first question is, who are we? We are exiles, is what Peter says. The second major question is, whose are we? And the answer, Peter says, is that we are elect. We are the chosen of God. So here the Apostle Peter, as he addresses these readers from so long ago, scattered throughout Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, and so on, as he addresses them, he sees them, as God sees them, as elect exiles. When he speaks of their election, in Peter's mind, he has reference to heaven, to a heavenly origin, to a heavenly calling. When he speaks of them as being exiles, as being sojourners, as being pilgrims, he has in his mind their earthly conduct, their earthly life. And so the Apostle Peter marries together election and calling and conduct. And he says to these readers so long ago, men and women, boys and girls who were struggling and suffering for their faith, he says to them, listen, you are in the hands of God, and God has called you. So trust Him. Believe in Him. And then he goes on to talk about this great issue of salvation, and he tells us that our salvation is connected to the future and to the present and to the past. And when he talks about the future, he will tell us in verses 3 through 5 that we have a hope for the future. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, incorruptible, and so on. And this living hope that we have has come to us through the regenerating power of the Spirit in salvation. So I have hope for the future because God has saved me. But the Apostle Peter is mindful of where people live, and so he says to his readers, in the present you will have trials. And in verses 6 through 9, he will expound this whole issue of what it means to suffer as a Christian, to be persecuted as a Christian, to endure hardship as a Christian. And he will say it is normal, since salvation has come to you, that you should suffer in this present time. It's only for a little while. And we rejoice, he says, with an inexpressible joy that's filled with glory. And we are longing for the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And then he goes from the future and the present to the past. And in verses 10 through 12, he gives us direction from the past. And he goes back to the prophets who spoke of Christ and the coming of Christ, and who taught about a Savior who was going to come and bring this great salvation. And he wants to tell us that they were serving not themselves, but were serving his readers. And by extension, the prophets of the Old Testament were serving you and me this morning in announcing to us, through them, the preaching of the good news by the Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So this is the marvelous salvation that we have. But now Peter just swings from that great theme of salvation and speaks about the second great theme in a Christian's experience, the issue of sanctification. Now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm saved, now that God is working in my life, now that I know what it means to be elect and an exile, how shall I live? How must a Christian behave himself? And so Peter moves from this issue then of being saved to living. How does a Christian live? How ought a Christian to live? Sanctification is all about the Christian life, Christian conduct, Christian behavior. In fact, if God has saved you, He has saved you for a purpose. God has a purpose, and His purpose is connected to the theme of holiness. God does not do things in the abstract. He does it with certainty and with purpose and with conviction. So God has a purpose, and His purpose is that my life would be changed. If He has saved me, He has saved me for a purpose, that in this life as an exile, my life would be different. My conduct would be different. That I would be a holy person. And notice, there are three ways in this passage before us this morning that the Apostle Peter tells us that we can be holy, and they all revolve around verse 16. If you look at verse 16, verse 16 says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And that's a quotation straight out of the Old Testament from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. And so Peter says, listen, everything I'm going to tell you about how to be a holy person is centered in and grounded in this one statement that I just bring from Leviticus 11, the Old Testament, and that's the reason why I'm going to tell you how to be a holy person, because God is holy. And since God is holy, you must be holy as well. Now this quotation, verse 16, from Leviticus 11:44, supports Peter's statement that he has just made, doesn't it, in verse 15, about being holy. And in verse 15, what does he say? He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So this is not about just being holy in some area of my life where it's easy for me to be holy. This is a call to my conduct being affected in every aspect of my conduct. My sanctification affects even the areas that I struggle with the most, that are the hardest for me. I am to be holy in all my conduct. Now these three ways are, let me give them to you. We're only going to look at the first one this morning. In verse 13, Peter says, set your hope. That's his major theme, his major idea. Point number one, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there are two ways you do that. He says right in verse 13, you prepare your minds for action and you are to be sober-minded. So we'll get to what that means. That's set your hope. The second way, which I hope we'll cover, Lord willing, next week, verse 14, don't be conformed. Now you will notice that don't be conformed to the passions that you lived in the past is the opposite or is the negative of the positive, verse 15, be holy. So don't be conformed negatively means I'm going to be holy positively, verse 15. However, verses 15 and 16 seem as if they are a springboard, a diving board backwards into verses 13 and 14. And forwards into verses 16, 17, 18, all the way through 21. This idea of sanctification starts here in verse 13 of chapter 1 and goes all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 12. And in this body of scripture, the Apostle Peter is going to tell us how to live. Now, I want to know how to live. As a Christian, that's what is most important for us. How do I conduct myself as a person, as a Christian? So I need to know how to do that. The third reason is, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. So here are the three reasons. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed, number one. Number two, don't be conformed to your former way of life. And number three, conduct yourselves, he says, with fear. And you will notice that in one sense, just like our salvation in verses 3 through 12, where the Apostle Paul speaks in terms of the present, the past, and the future, Peter does exactly the same with respect to our sanctification. For instance, he connects our sanctification to the future. He says, set your hope on the grace that is to be revealed. That's future, right? So he says, set your hope on grace that is to come. So that's about the future. Then he says, don't be conformed to the way you previously lived. That's my past. So he connects my sanctification to my past. Then the third thing he says is conduct yourselves with fear in verse 17. When should I do that? Right now. In the present. So Peter, notice what he does. He begins with the future, just like he did with our salvation. Living hope. An inheritance that's still awaiting for us. He begins with the future with respect to how you can be a holy Christian. And he says, number one, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you. So what we must see in these verses is verses 15 and 16 kind of tucked in there. And from those verses, Peter just jumps off to verses 13 and 14 and jumps ahead into verses 16, 17, and so or verse 17 and onwards, I should say. Now, the doctrine of sanctification is grounded in the explicit statement of Holy Scripture about two things. Two things. Number one, God makes concerning Himself. The things that God says about Himself, the doctrine of sanctification is connected to that statement, the things that God says about Himself. And the doctrine of sanctification is, secondly, connected to the things that God says about you and me. Now, when I look at sanctification, when I look at the idea of being holy, I need to see how God sees Himself, and I need to see how God sees me. This is what Peter wants to tell us. He wants to show us, for instance, big point, we are holy, to be holy, I should say. Why? Because God is holy. Simple to understand. That's verse 15 and 16, right? We are to be holy because God is holy. And notice, verse 15, God is holy in Himself. That's what the text tells us, doesn't it? It says, but as He who called you is what? Is holy. So God is, in and of Himself, holy. So I must realize, when I connect my holiness, or think about being holy, I must connect it to the fact that God is holy. So I have to be holy because God is holy. So God is holy in Himself. Number two in verse 15, I am to be holy because God is holy. You also, he says, verse 15, must be holy. This is not an option. This is not if you think it's a good idea that I should be holy and, well, I'll make some steps to change. No, it's not what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, since it is the fundamental character of God, in and of himself, to be absolutely spotlessly holy, you ought to be the same. Now you say, well, wait a minute. What a standard. Yeah, what a standard. You're right. Be holy even as God is holy. Now just think about your holiness and God's holiness, and you will know immediately that they're miles apart. And yet what God wants you to do is to just bring the, just narrow it. Just keep coming to where He is. So be holy even as He Himself is holy. The second thing is, if we are to be holy because God is holy, then God's calling, my election, my regeneration, my salvation, all of those things must affect my conduct. In other words, justification must affect sanctification. True justification, true conversion, true regeneration, true salvation must have an impact, practically speaking, in my day-to-day life. And this is how Peter wants us to think. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that Christians are supposed to be different. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. Just start reading in the Bible and you get the idea that this is where God is. He is holy. This is where we are. We are sinful. And there's a gap between us that I cannot bridge by myself. That I cannot, with all my efforts, even get to where God is. So God is going to have to do something to narrow the gap, do away with the gap, and bring me to Himself. That's sanctification. So I find that sanctification is connected to God, and sanctification is connected to me. God will do His work, but I am to work out my salvation with fear and with trembling. So we must be different because God has called us. Now, this calling of God, let me say to you right up front, is rooted in election. It is effected in regeneration, and it is practiced in our sanctification. So when God calls you to be a holy person, that calling of God to you to be holy is grounded in, verse 1, you are elect. And if that's true, then it must flow out in your life, must flow in your life that you are to be a holy person. And you can only be a holy person if you have experienced regeneration, new birth, salvation, conversion, justification. And then comes the change in conduct and life. Now Peter says in the very next epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, doesn't he say that, to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these things or these qualities, you will never fall. Now isn't that interesting? Make sure of your calling, number one, and make sure of your election, number two, and that calling and that election are connected with fruit in the life, conduct, these qualities that Peter lists in 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you want to test whether you are elect, test whether you have been called by God, are those things evident in your life that Peter lists? And I think there's about 9 of them. 9 qualities, 9 virtues. They need to be evident in the conduct of the Christian. So the calling of God impacts the conduct of my life. And if you are truly a Christian this morning, then there can be no question that your life will be changed. No question. If you are not a Christian, no change, no evidence, nothing. Now, verse 16 provides the reason, doesn't it, why we should be holy. Look what it says. Scripture commands us to be holy, and Peter just takes that from Leviticus 11, 44. What is Leviticus 11 about? Well, most people never even get to read Leviticus because they're afraid of what is all this stuff in this Old Testament book that seems to have nothing to do with me. No, it has everything to do with us. Leviticus chapter 11 is about consecration. It's about dedication. It's about purification. It's about separation. Israel was to be a separated people from the Gentile or the Canaanite nations around them. They were not to be like the Canaanites. So God says, the way you can be different is to just follow what I say, be holy, do these things, and so on. So Israel is to be different from the surrounding nations that surrounded them when they came into the land, and their difference was just grounded in one simple thing. Their God was different, right? Their God was different. What does that mean? That means there can only be one true God. There can only be one true and living God. That's what the Bible tells us. God himself says that he is not like the gods of the nations. He's not like the idols. He's not like the statues. He's not like them. He's got no connection to them. They are wood and stone. But God is the maker of all things. So God says to Israel, what separates you as my people is that I alone am the true God. Now let's just put that into the, I can now say 2010. Here we are in 2010. What is it that distinguishes you from every other person? Your God is different. That's it. Your God is different. It is not that God is similar to, or the idols are similar to. No, there's no connection, there's no comparison. You can't say, well, God's a little bit better than the idols. No, you can't say that. The God of the Bible is alone, stands completely separated from any idol, because every idol is man-made. Now listen, this is very important. Idols are not God, are they? No, idols are not God, they are false gods because man has made them. So, our sanctification is connected with this whole idea of idolatry and worship. Now, we must pay attention. Our sanctification, our conduct is intimately connected with this issue of sanctification, worship, and idolatry. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if sanctification has some connection to idolatry, which by extension means worship, what am I worshiping? What are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? That's the issue. Your life, a sanctified life, will demonstrate who you are worshiping. Now, when you look around all the people in the world who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what are they worshiping? A God of their making. Or the God of someone else's making, but not the God of the Bible. If that's an idol, then that's what they worship, and that worship comes out in behavior. So behavior, calling, conduct are all intimately connected. And this is what Peter wants us to see. My conduct is going to be different because I am a Christian. And if your conduct is not different, then don't say you're a Christian. That's it. Simple. My sanctification is going to have a major impact on my worship. Because my worship is about who I conceive God to be. And if God is some God of your making, not the God of the Bible, then that's whom you worship. So my view of God has everything to do with holiness, doesn't it? Isn't that what God says? Be holy, since I am holy. Now listen. If you have a low view of God, what does that mean? If you have a low view of God, it's going to lead to a lot of struggles. It's going to lead to a lot of blaming of God, because you just don't know who God is and you just don't understand who God is. So you will blame God. You will blame him. You will judge him. You will always be pointing the finger at God and saying, why God, why this, why that, why this, why that? Why are you treating me in this way? A low view of God will do that. On the other hand, a high view of God does the complete opposite. It exalts the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And especially when we think about that, what does that mean? That I have a high view of God. Well, it simply means that God is telling me how I must think of him. You be holy. What's the reason? Because I am holy, God says. So here's how Peter says you and I can be holy. He says, set your hope. He says, look to the future. Is that what he says in verse 13? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought, so it's future, to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let me say something to you here that may sound a bit strained. Your ethical responsibilities are directly connected to your eschatological hope. What you are hoping for is going to have an impact now, ethically, morally. If you don't really grasp the significance of the revelation of Christ when He comes, no impact here. Doesn't mean anything. If you haven't grasped the significance of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? We talked last week about He comes to judge the living and the dead. Whew, that's the final thing, right? That's big stuff. That's what's going to happen. And here Peter is telling me to set my hope on the grace that will be revealed to me or given to me when Jesus is revealed. Whoa. So I better think about the revelation of Christ. And more than that, my ethical life, my conduct day by day, every day, is directly connected to how I think about that revealing of Jesus. Now, most of us think about ethical responsibilities or moral responsibilities in terms of do's and don'ts. I must do this because I'm a Christian. I must not do that because I'm a Christian. I will do this because I'm a Christian, and I will not do that because I'm a Christian. So we have these lists, these do's and don'ts, and we think that's my ethical responsibility. That's true. There's nothing wrong with those things, because if God says you shouldn't do it, you shouldn't do it. If God says you should do something, you should do something. The real key is to take those things, those responsibilities, and shift them to what happens when Jesus comes. Why am I living like this now for the future? Peter's going to tell us. Now notice he says, set your hope. This is a command. This is an imperative, by the way, in the original. This is not an option. Peter's not saying if you think you'd like to set your hope on and that makes you feel good, do that. No. He's saying this is a command from the Lord, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Now, we've already encountered hope, haven't we? Look at verse 3. Back in verse 3, he says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to a hope that is alive. What is this hope connected with? It's connected with an inheritance that is still to come. That's still to come. So it's a living hope, and it has been secured by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He died, and He lives now, resurrected, my hope is secure. It's certain. It's guaranteed. And in verse 21, if you look in verse 21, Peter says at the end of this section, he talks about who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead, that's Jesus, and gave Him glory. For what purpose? So that your faith and your hope might be in God. So, from verses 3 all the way to verse 21, this idea of hope is just in Peter's mind. Now, why is that? Because he's talking to exiles who need hope. He's talking to pilgrims. That's what a Christian is, a pilgrim, a stranger. What do they need? They need hope. They need encouragement. They need strength. Now, this hope in verse 13, the hope we're looking at, is the same hope, but it's now viewed by Peter as a command. And it's quite possible that this idea of hope, I think, governs all of Peter's ideas or thoughts from verses 3 to 21. So if I wanted to encourage you this morning in anything, I must hold out some hope for you. No hope, no encouragement. And this is typical of all life, isn't it? If you don't offer encouragement, or I should say hope and encouragement together, you got nothing. You got trouble. Now Peter is going to encourage these elect exiles, and how will he do it? He's just going to connect everything to hope in verse 13. Now it's easy. Notice this. I want you to look at your Bibles. It is easy to connect our salvation in verse 6. The salvation that is ready, notice what the scripture says, to be revealed at the last time. It's easy to connect that verse, isn't it, with my living hope in verse 3, which is connected in verse 3 to the resurrection, or through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance in the future. And it's easy to connect that with the grace in verse 13 that is to be revealed when Jesus comes. All of these things are connected with Jesus. With Jesus dying and with Jesus coming again. Now, my anticipation and my hope is all about what is going to happen when Jesus comes. What's going to happen when Jesus comes? So how do I set my hope? How do I look to the future? Peter says there's two ways. Look at this text, verse 13. Number one, prepare my mind for action. Number two, be sober-minded. What do you mean, Peter? Prepare my mind for action. Now, this idea Larry has already alluded to in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. This idea of preparation. In fact, we have celebrated the Lord's table this morning, and what is behind the Lord's table is your preparation to receive. That's what's behind it. You have prepared yourselves at home in order for what is going to happen here this morning. So you've made preparation in order to come. You've done something in your mind to receive something in the future. Now, this is easy for me because preaching is all about preparation. You can't just get up in the pulpit and just speak willy-nilly, because guess what? You'll be the first to tell me you're speaking willy-nilly. There must be behind this standing here preparation, work, labor, so that you observe that the man has come prepared. Some preparation has happened. That happens in all of life, doesn't it? We must be prepared. So this idea for Israel in Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover, you remember, you can't just say, okay, Lord, wake me up and I'll just walk out of Egypt. No, no. Start preparations, Moses tells the people. And God says to him, listen, let me instruct you about the Passover. You anoint the lintels and the doorposts with blood. You have to have that lamb brought in on the 10th day of the month, and you have to live with that lamb for 4 days, and on the 14th day of the month you must kill that lamb, and then that night you must paint the doors with the blood of the Passover lamb. Because in the night I'm coming to judge Egypt, and the blood will save you. If you're in under the blood, the angel will pass over you. Now if you just said to Moses, yeah, right, Moses. Yeah, sounds good. Another of your instructions to us. You've just caused us a lot of trouble in Egypt. I'm not going to do that. Guess what? When the angel of death came, firstborn in your household, dead. Dead. So they had to prepare. They had to prepare. If you want to be a holy Christian, you have to prepare your mind for action. You cannot set your hope on the grace that is to be fully revealed at the coming of Jesus if your minds are not prepared for action. It's just not going to happen. You have to prepare your mind. Now, preparation leads to action. No preparation, no action. Preparation means I'm getting ready. It implies readiness. So the phrase literally means, doesn't it, to gird up your loins. That's what the Greek text literally says. Some translations may have that. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now this phrase, gird up, or this simile or idiom I should say, gird up the loins is something that was absolutely familiar to the people in Peter's day. They knew exactly what he meant. What did he mean? Means with my long robe, if I want to run somewhere, I have to pick up my robes and tuck them in so that my feet are free so that I can run. Now some of you ladies will appreciate that more than men, right? You look at those ladies in the Victorian era with their big dresses. Have you ever seen them? Those, and especially when they're working, if they want to run somewhere, if they want to move, they pick up their skirts, right, in order to move. It gives them freedom. In our culture today, we might say, roll up your sleeves. What does it mean? Get ready to do something. Be prepared. So there's an implication of readiness. Now let me say to you, holiness demands preparation. It demands being ready. It's not going to just happen overnight. Now that you're a Christian, Peter says, you're not just going to be holy because you're a Christian. You have to practice certain things. You will want to practice these things because your nature loves them and desires them. So it's all about intentional action and deliberative purpose. That's what it's about. And guess where the focus is by Peter? The mind. The mind. Prepare your minds, he says, for action. Now, why the mind? Because the mind is where holiness begins. That's where holiness begins. Paul says, doesn't he, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your minds on heavenly things, or things that are above, and not on earthly things. Why? Because to live setting your mind on earthly things means an earthly life. It's not a Christian life. Christian life, we set our minds on heavenly things. Things that are above. Now listen, your earthly usage and your effectiveness as a Christian is directly related to heavenly mindedness. Now you've all heard the phrase, right? To be heavenly minded is of no earthly use. Wrong. Okay? Wrong. It is of absolutely fundamental necessity that you be heavenly minded in order to be of earthly use. If you are not setting your mind on heavenly things, what value will you produce here on earth? You'll be earthly minded. Paul says, don't do that. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. So, to be heavenly minded then has a major impact on my earthly living. To be heavenly minded is about holiness. I'm thinking thoughts of God. I'm thinking about God. I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about these wonderful thoughts. Not just hypothetical thoughts, but actual reality itself. And I'm thinking about those things. So I must train my mind. You must train your mind biblically, to think biblically. Now let me tell you, a foundational way, if you've never thought about this, let me just give you two little points that'll start you on this road, very simply. How can I train my mind to think biblically? Number one, here's the foundational issue. You must know something about the sovereignty of God. And number two, you must know something about the providence of God. That's foundational. Everything springs from how you think about God. In other words, who is God? I must know who God is. And secondly, how does He act? How does God behave? If I don't understand who God is, and if I don't understand how God behaves, I'm going to make up some God that is not the God of the Bible to meet my needs. This is so fundamental and so basic to the Christian life, it is shocking to think that so many Christians have no grasp of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. How did that elude us? It's very easy. The church has substituted the true God for some other God, a God of their making, a God who pleases them, a God who does what they say when they want it, on tap. God, you just do this for me. You just do that for me. That's not the sovereign God of the Bible. The sovereign God of the Bible does what He pleases when He wants, and He does it for His glory. And He's perfect when He does it. And you can't ever point the finger at Him and say, you're unfair, God. There's something wrong with you. You can never do that. Because God is absolutely perfect and just and holy. So I must know who God is, and I must know how God acts in His providence. Now, you know, many Christians are so easily hindered and depressed because they don't understand God's sovereignty and providence. And depression and constant worry, dear congregation, is not a heavenly trait. It's not a heavenly trait. It's a man-centered problem. And the way to fix the man-centered problem is to bring it to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, and just let the sovereignty of God and the providence of God overrule. And you'll be amazed at what happens to the man-centered problem. So understanding who God is and how God acts is so necessary to being a Christian. And it's the very foundation for being a holy Christian. So I want you to get that in your minds and your hearts this morning. I must learn about the sovereignty of God, and I must learn about the providence of God. In other words, I must understand the being and the character of God. Now, Peter knows that. He knows if you understand that, that's going to go a long way to helping you be most effective as a Christian. Now, surely that's what you and I want, right? We want to be an effective Christian. You can only be an effective Christian if you're a holy Christian. So here's Peter telling us. Now, the second way that Peter tells us, not only prepare your minds for action to be ready, be prepared. He says, the second way that we can set our hope on the grace to be revealed in verse 13 is by being sober-minded. The word literally means to be sober. And Peter does not have in his mind alcohol consumption, though that is a practical connection that he may have. Don't be drunk, of course, is a reference from Scripture. So Peter, when he says be sober-minded, he's actually saying be sober. What does he mean? He means be self-controlled. That's what he means. Be ready, be prepared, number one. Number two, be self-controlled. You see, the fruit of my thinking, the fruit of your thinking, the fruit of your mind comes out in your conduct, in your behavior. So Peter is thinking about restraint. He's thinking about moderation. He's thinking about control. And by the way, this word, sober, is in the present tense. What does that mean? It's to be an ongoing action. It's to be mind presently, right now, sober, self-controlled, disciplined, restrained, moderate. It is the ability to submit every aspect of your life to the controlling influence of God, the Holy Spirit. Notice what I said, the ability. The ability to yield to God what He wants comes from the Spirit Himself. It's not my ability. I need God to give me that ability. Self-control, I must learn self-control. I must learn restraint. I must learn these things. So the tenor of my Christian life and experience is to be one of self-control, of moderation, of restraint. You know, our minds, your mind, is not just about the intellectual ability or life that you possess. It's not just about the gaining of more knowledge. That's not what our minds are really for. Our minds are directly connected to behavior. That's the issue. It's not how much stuff I can put in. It's whatever goes in, what am I doing with it, so that whatever comes out is going to be affected by what went in. Garbage in, garbage out, as you know. That's what Peter's saying. And so this is how we set our hope, he says, fully on the grace that is to be revealed when Jesus comes. Everything is about the coming of Jesus. And the byproduct of me setting my hope on Jesus when He comes in the future is holiness now. What does it mean if you are holy now? It means you're ready. You're ready. Because as He is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. And this holiness is Spirit-controlled, Spirit-given, and it is about our minds being yielded to the Spirit. There's nothing so lousy, is there, as a clogged mind. I mean, imagine you have the flu. Your chest is congested. Your throat is raging. Your temperature is up. You're aching in your body all over. You wouldn't dream of going to work in that condition. Because you can't do anything in that condition. You're not ready. You're sick. You got a problem. In the spiritual life, your mind needs to be clear, needs to be ready for when Jesus comes. This verse 13 is all about setting your hope on the revelation of Christ. And how do you do that? Prepare your minds for action. Be ready, be prepared. And secondly, be self-controlled. restrained in my behavior. Now I can think of two immediate applications right here in 1 Peter. Let me show you the first one. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and look at verse 7. Notice what Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. And here's the same word, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Now just think what Peter's saying. He is saying that a spiritual mind helps you pray. That's what he's saying. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So spiritual mindedness has connection to my prayer life. Sober-minded. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, he says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. To be spiritually minded helps you understand the ways of the devil. If you are not sober-minded and you are not watchful, guess what happens with this adversary who's prowling around? He's got you. He's got you. The way to ensure that the devil doesn't get you, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Pay attention. Be alert. Be spiritually minded. Set your minds on things that are above. So right here, two practical illustrations. My prayer life and my war life, my Christian war is right here, connected to my mind, sober-minded. So, the Apostle Peter then says finally to us, and I want you to notice this in verse 13. Notice what he connects our hope with. Set your hope fully on what? Grace. You notice that? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice that? What are you setting your hope on? One thing's for sure, Jesus is coming. When he comes, what are you setting your hope on when he comes? Peter says, this is what you set your hope on. The grace that will be revealed to you. Now we believe and we confess with the Orthodox Church that the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The living and the dead. What are you setting your hope on when he comes? Peter says, set your hope on that grace that is to be revealed when Jesus comes. Well, how do I know that when Jesus comes, he's going to receive me and treat me with grace? That's the issue. That's what it's all about. Now, if you are not a Christian, there is no grace when Jesus comes, right? There's no grace. Peter is speaking to elect exiles, to believers, and he says to them, when Jesus comes, your hope must be grounded in grace that Jesus is going to pour out when he comes. Because when he comes, he's coming to judge. So notice, it means that my hope is living. What's the object of my hope? The object of my hope is this grace that's going to be revealed. What does that mean? My hope is living, verse 3. In other words, I can expect that when Jesus comes, because I am a believer in him, that he will not pour out his wrath on me. He will not do that. He will pour out his grace on me when he comes. That's what I can expect if I know Christ. So because hope lives, my life should manifest a confident expectation of grace that will be revealed when Jesus comes. Now I know I live in and under grace right now. But I need grace when Jesus comes. I need grace when Jesus comes. And the grace here is going to be poured out at the revelation of Jesus. Are you confident that when Jesus comes, you will experience the grace of Christ? That he will pour it out upon you, lavish it upon you, because you're his. So a Christian is someone who knows the grace of God. God has not dealt with me as I have deserved. He has been kind to me because of Christ. He's been gracious to me because of his Son. Here are Peter's readers, and they are suffering, and here are we in the 21st century, and we are suffering. We have hard times. On what will you set your hope? I want to say to you this morning, do not set it on education. Do not set it on money. Do not set your hope on possessions. Do not set your hope on business expectations. Do not set your hope on your family. Do not set your hope on your church life. Do not set your hope on your faithfulness. No, that's not what I'm setting my hope on. Grace. Grace. Free grace. Sovereign grace. Choice grace. Rich grace. Unbelievable grace. When Jesus comes. How do you see Jesus? When he comes for you, it's all about grace. You know, saving grace is my present reality, and saving grace is my future anticipation and hope, isn't it? That's why the Bible, the New Testament, the apostles speak of our salvation as being past, present, and still future. And the impact of that salvation is to be on my sanctification now in this present life. And the way I start to do that is to set my hope on the grace that is coming. So, prepare my mind for action. Stir it up. Be ready. Be prepared. Be self-controlled. Secondly, how do I do that? Think about grace. Think about the grace of Christ. It's all because Jesus died for me, a sinner. There's one thing I'm absolutely certain of. The perseverance of the saints, that Jesus will keep us to the end. To the end. That nothing can cause me to lose grace. That's Arminian thinking. It's unbiblical, it's ungodly, and it's wretched. No, nothing can take me from grace, because His grace is abundant and wonderful and free. And so he asks us this morning, Peter says, listen, watch your mind. And if you watch your mind, and if you are self-controlled, you will be ready when Jesus comes. Let's set our hope on the grace that's to be revealed to us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word before us this morning. Thank you for this hope that we have. This hope that we can set our minds and hearts on the grace that is to be ours when Jesus comes. Oh Father, help us to see who God is and to see how you act. Thank you for your word which reveals your character and your ways to us. Teach us these truths, we pray. Prepare our minds, Father, and help us to be sober-minded in anticipation of that grace that is going to be revealed when Jesus comes. And when we begin to think like this, then we shall find that we begin to live a holy life here and now. And that is what a Christian ought to do, to be holy, even as you, our God, are holy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together hymn.